This morning, take your Bibles with me and open back up to Ephesians chapter 4. This, the third message in our Easter break from the Sermon on the Mount. We looked last Sunday at a message, He Descended, here from Ephesians 4, verse 9. And then we looked Friday night at a chronological and historical examination of the life and the death of Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane through to His crucifixion and His being buried in the tomb. This morning we're looking then at a message titled He Ascended from Ephesians 4 verse 8 and verse 10. We'll also spend some time in Philippians chapter 2 again, verses 9 through 11. But as you'll recall, we started last week in Ephesians 4, 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also not the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And we go on, Paul goes on, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Explaining then the gifts for the equipping of the church, for the work of service to God and to one another. But he begins laying the foundation for gifts here in verse 7, based upon the grace, based upon the measure of Christ. And then he quotes Psalm chapter 68, verse 18. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Psalm chapter 68 is a triumphant psalm. In fact, it is a psalm of military triumph. It presents to us God as king, not just as king, but as ruler, as the one to whom belongs all of the power and all of the authority and all of the glory. In fact, there have been throughout the history of the world multitudes of hymns written from Psalm 68, and even those French Huguenots who, as they were fighting against the Roman Catholics, sang Psalm 68 word for word as they went into battle, praying that God would scatter his enemies, that he would uphold his name and his rule. What we understand, though, is while we have a psalm of military triumph, as we look at the church, this is not about conquest through arms. It is through the defeat of the kingdom of Satan and darkness by the preaching and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the truth that he rules and he reigns. Psalm 68 begins in verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. And then verse 18, which Paul quotes, you have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. In its original context, of course, this is God, the Lord, Yahweh, the title, the name that's used, ascending to his throne to sit and to rule, having led captivity captive and receiving gifts among men. Paul actually changes the application just a bit to the point that there are some who think that Paul misquoted the verse, but he actually didn't. When you look at the verbiage, it makes perfect sense what Paul is saying. When he ascended on high, when he ascended to his throne to rule, he led captivity captive. We'll explain that phrase in a moment. And he gave gifts to men. And those gifts to men were gifts that he had received as the spoils of battle. So what God is saying is not only does he rule, not only has he set us free from captivity, but now he shares with us in the spoil of the world. All that he conquers, all that is his, it's given to us as his children, as heirs of Christ. It's interesting, in this psalm, there are six names of God and multiple more descriptions of him in Psalm 68. If you haven't read Psalm 68 in a while, read it this afternoon. It includes the name Yahweh, I am that I am, the proper name of God. It includes the word or the name Yah, which is a shortened form of Yahweh, as a shout of victory. It uses the word Elohim, which the word El, which it also uses, El is the word singular translated God. The word Elohim is translated God, but anytime you add a him on the end of a Hebrew word, you've pluralized it. Interesting then that in the beginning, when God created, right there in Genesis, it's not singular God, it's Elohim, plural gods. Do you understand that even in the language and grammar of the Scripture, we've got the three persons of the Trinity? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit actively involved from the creation of the world. We also have the word here in Psalm 68, Adonai, which we know as Lord and Master. And El is combined, El Adonai Shaddai, El Shaddai. You're all familiar with that, a song that Michael Card wrote. And as you know, Shaddai means Almighty. R.C. Sproul said his best translation ever of Shaddai was the Almighty Overpowerer. He said, when you look to God and you look how this name is used, He is the Overpowerer. Meaning there is no power outside of Him or around Him or that can overcome Him. He has all of the power. He is the Lord God Almighty. Paul takes these verses from Psalm chapter 68 and applies them to Christ as head of the church. To the one ruling and reigning as head of the church, to give gifts to the church, to equip the church for the right worship of God, for service and using their gifts to one another, and of course in the endeavor of reaching the world with the gospel, calling the lost sheep to come home. And so Paul's application is that Christ has ascended. You have ascended. Paul phrases it, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. Christ ascended. We talked about this last week in defining what it meant that He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Simply the fact that Jesus came, He was born on the earth, which is so much lower than the heavens. And we also know that that phrase references the womb and also the tomb. How appropriate that the one phrase that's used to describe Christ's incarnation includes His coming, His birth, and His death. Because what we celebrate today is the fact that He came to be born, to die, to live again. He came to conquer death by submitting to it, to win the victory over it, and then to ascend on high. When He ascended on high, Christ is the ascended Lord. As we looked at it last week, Christ did not descend to hell. He did not fight the devil. He didn't have to do all of these things, all of these heresies, all of this Greek mythology, all of this health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense. When Jesus said it was finished, His work was done. He breathed His last. He yielded His spirit to the Father. He went with the thief that died with Him that day into paradise, into the Father's presence. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead. When the angels came and opened the tomb, please understand, they did not open the tomb to let Jesus out. They opened the tomb to let everybody know He was not there anymore. You've come to seek Jesus. He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Christ ascended to the right hand of God. We know there was finally the ascension after the resurrection and His time spent with the disciples after He was seen by Mary and Peter and John and by the rest of the disciples and then Thomas, when He was seen by the 500 all at one time, those on the road to Emmaus, when all of these witnesses saw Him and knew that He was resurrected. They touched Him, they hugged Him, they held Him, they ate with Him. As they fellowshiped with Him until His ascension, He was called up to be with the Father, sending the Spirit then on the day of Pentecost to comfort and to seal believers and to be with the New Testament church until Christ returns for His bride. Christ is ascended. What we preach when we preach the crucified Christ, what we preach when we look at the story of Good Friday, when we look at the cross and when we look at the grave, you understand that's just the preface. What really matters is that Christ is raised and that He's reigning. He rules. He ascended to God's right hand. This is what He told us He would do, and this is the Christ that we must preach. Not a suffering Jesus, not a weak Jesus. You understand, this is the problem with the crucifix. Jesus is no longer on that cross. And in fact, His resurrection means He's never going to be on it, and none of the rest of us have to fear death from here on forever. He's done death in. It's over. He's risen. He's ascended. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's mighty. The presentation I want to make this morning from this verse, as Paul tells us about the majesty of the ruling Christ, I want you to understand, as some will preach today, Jesus is not looking over the corridor of heaven, wringing His hands, knocking at the door of your heart, pleading and hoping that by chance you just might be convinced of the truth and be smart enough to believe and invite Him into your heart. And let me tell you, parents, don't ask your children to accept Jesus. Don't ask them to accept Jesus. That phrase, the only time it's coming up in the Scripture, it's our being accepted in Christ by God. In salvation, it's God who does the accepting. What do you tell your children then? Don't tell them to invite Jesus into their heart. Don't tell them to accept Jesus. Tell them what Jesus said. Tell them what Paul said. Tell them what the apostles preached. Tell your children to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Right. to believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. Use biblical language because that's the gospel. We try to make it so simple. Folks, the gospel can't be any simpler than this. Jesus Christ came to seek and save sinners. What do you have to do? What do you have to do? What did the jailer say? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith will bring with it repentance from sin, turning away from all that we are without Christ, turning to faith in Christ. Preach a biblical gospel. I actually had a discussion with a pastor who said that we need to stop talking about God's wrath and God's anger. We just need to tell them the good news. If God's not angry with you, there is no good news. If you don't have the bad news, you don't get the good news. The good news, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, God's angry with the wicked every day. How did Jonathan Edwards preach it? It's as if you're dangling over the fires of hell on a thin spider web. He preached that full of the Spirit. People claimed they could feel heat under the floor and thought that the floor was opening up and they were going to be swallowed into the chasms of hell. They were so convicted. And what did that do? It drove them to the mercy of Christ. It drove them to the Savior, to the only solution, to the one who suffered that wrath for them so that they might believe. How simple a gospel do we preach when we see that Christ rules and He reigns? He's going to accomplish His purposes. Christ, the same God that we read in Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 14, I am the Lord, there is none other, and I will do whatever I please. This is the God of Scripture. And when He then gives you everything that you need, grace, repentance, faith, a calling, a drawing, when He does all of this and gives you life by the Spirit, and you're born again, and you repent, and you believe, and you see the kingdom of God where before you were blind, and deaf, and dead, and in bondage. How much easier could it be to be saved knowing that God has done it all, and that it was all accomplished and won by Christ on the cross when He declared, it's finished. It's finished. There's no more work to be done. Don't accept it. Believe in Jesus Christ. Pray that you will be accepted in the Father, through Him and by Him. Christ ascended to God's right hand. He rules and He reigns. He is not a pathetic Jesus, and I don't care what the songs being written today tell you, Jesus never intended to be your boyfriend. I'm sorry. He didn't. You hear some of these songs and substitute boyfriend for Jesus, and it fits. It even sounds better. Jesus did not come to be a boyfriend. He came to be a bridegroom that gave Himself as a sacrifice for His bride, for His church. He rules and He reigns. He's resurrected and He is alive. Listen, Jesus, even while He was on trial, it says He kept silent. The high priest answered and said to Him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, they knew what Jesus did. When he claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be God. They understood. They understood exactly his claim. And what was Jesus' response? His response, when they asked him who he was and if he was the Christ, the Son of God, he said, for you, it's even worse than that. Because he came the first time to die, he's coming the second time to rule with a rod of iron, to judge. You will see, he says, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of heaven. In Mark 16, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Christ was received up into glory because he had descended and come to earth, been born of a virgin, endured living life as a human being without falling, without sinning, being falsely accused, falsely and illegally tried, crucified, and yet giving up his life willingly. As he was raised to that new life, we know that God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He exalted him to bring him back to the throne on high. You understand, to be at the right hand of the throne, that does not mean you look into heaven and there's three chairs. One God, three persons, one throne, and Jesus is on the right side of the throne. What is that? That is the place of prominence. That is why all of those in heaven are singing and worshiping and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power." It is Christ on His throne as God. You understand, it's not like there's a high throne with God the Father on it and a little throne with Jesus on it and another little throne with the Holy Spirit on it. This is God. And this is the second person of the Trinity, fully the same essence as God, sitting on the throne of God, ruling and reigning as God, because this is who Christ is. This is what the resurrection proves for us. Not that Jesus was merely a man who came to be obedient to death, even the death on the cross, but that Jesus is God, and He reigns from the throne of heaven. Amen. This is who Jesus is. I said Friday night, we preached that He came a lamb, and He was that Passover. We're told He is the Passover. When He comes back, we will see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because He is God, and He rules, and He reigns. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter was preaching, he says to the crowd, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is the good news of the gospel. You don't have to make Jesus Lord. Hallelujah! He's not dependent upon your ordination of His position as Lord. The Father made Him Lord. So what does that make Him? Lord! You don't make your boss. If you do, that's messed up. He's the Lord. You see, the question is not, have you made Jesus Lord of your life? You can't make Him Lord. He is Lord. The Father made Him Lord. The question is, are you an obedient servant or not? It's not a matter of, I have decided and I'm going to submit to Jesus. No, the question is, are you obeying Him or disobeying Him? He's Lord. He's Lord. He rules and He reigns from heaven on high. This is His power. This is His position. And I want you to see what Peter preaches here. From the very beginning, at the day of Pentecost, preaching from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." I want you to understand something. We are not waiting for Christ to come back to rule. We are not waiting for Christ to come back to defeat and scatter His enemies. We are not waiting for Christ to come back to defeat the kingdom of darkness and of Satan. We are not waiting for Jesus to come back to finally be victorious. He won the victory on the cross. And He said, "It's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And He was received up to the Father. And from that point, through His resurrection, through His ascension now, He is reigning in heaven and He is making His enemies His footstool. I thought it interesting and a little bit humorous in a debate between a Christian and an atheist that the atheist was talking about natural religion and worshiping the creation. Of course, we go immediately to Romans chapter 1 and we talk about the fact that there are those who repress the knowledge of God. It's not that they don't believe. They know. They know. You can hear them repress the knowledge. And as they repress the knowledge of God and begin to worship the creation, this preacher simply stated, "I just want you to understand that all that you value and all that you worship in this magnificent creation, that's just where my Father puts His feet. All of this is just His footstool. He's subduing all of it, reigning over all of it. We're not waiting for Christ to win the victory. We're not waiting for some future event where Jesus is proclaimed King. He rules and He reigns as King now. He's victorious now. The light of the gospel is spreading around the world, driving back the power of darkness. Satan is lost. He's defeated. He's in retreat because Jesus Christ is risen and He reigns." Amen. Please understand this when we talk about Easter. So many people give Satan so much credit. Satan didn't fight to kill Jesus. I really believe, if you read the account of Pilate and what Pilate said, Pilate, so out of character, he was so bloodthirsty, he would look for any excuse to kill people. Any excuse, to the point that Tiberius removed him as governor because he was too brutal. And yet, what does he say when he meets Jesus? "He's innocent. I have no reason to kill him. I'll set a terrorist free in his place. We've already got a cross up on the hill for him. His name is Barabbas. Certainly the people are going to want Barabbas. No, they cried out for Christ. Pilate tried three times. Sent him to Herod, listened to a dream from his wife, washed his hands, said there's nothing I can do, turned him over to be scourged so that maybe there would be some sympathy, maybe he could get released, maybe he wouldn't be crucified, and finally, out of the fear of man, Pilate gave in and sent Jesus to the cross. Can you not see Satan working through one of his own, fighting to keep Jesus from that cross for everything he was worth? Because it was when his heel was bruised that Satan's head was crushed. Satan wasn't there trying to hold him in the tomb. There were no demons. There were no power of hell or death trying to bind him and keep him in that tomb. All that was in that tomb was his body. He ascended when he committed himself to the Father. You understand that? It was just his body. And when he came back and raised himself and had the tomb open so everybody could see, what we see there is not Christ having to wrestle his way out of the tomb. It's Jesus, the giver and ruler of all life, who was victorious. He won that victory and sealed it at the cross. Satan lost and he knew it. And he's been in retreat ever since. This is why the devil fights like he fights, because he knows he's lost and he knows his doom is coming. He knows the judgment is sure because our Savior rules and he reigns. Amen. We need the church today to understand that there is not a ruler, a government, a law, a disease, a virus, a condition, a relationship that can stand in the way of the rule of Jesus Christ over his people. We need not fear death. We need not fear life. Because Jesus reigns. What Paul is telling us in the giving of the gifts for the church to function within society, he's telling the church, I want you to see who's giving the gifts. Because he has ascended on high. He has led captivity captive. He rules and he reigns. In Acts chapter 7, just before Stephen was stoned to death, when they heard what he preached, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. What did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So many of these verses talk about him sitting. Why do you think he was standing here? He's about to welcome Stephen home. Standing and waiting. And what did Stephen do with his dying breath? Father, don't lay this charge against them. Forgive them. We talked about this with the crucifixion. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. At the end of the crucifixion, what do we see? The centurion in charge of the crucifixion making a confession of faith. Surely this man was the Son of God. We see the prayer fulfilled. What do we see in Stephen's prayer? Don't lay this charge against them. Forgive them. What do we see? We see the man in charge of the death of Stephen. His name was Saul. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus arrested him and gave him new life. He answered Stephen's prayer. This is the power of the gospel. That those who are persecuting us and chasing us and trying to make us stop and killing us and trying to confuse us and cause us to live in fear, they're denying the reality that whatever men may do, Jesus Christ is King. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. See, He didn't need any help from us. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. When God sits down, He's done. The work of our salvation was finished. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us, we're to be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of the confusing passages that we looked at in 1 Peter last week about Jesus going by His Spirit, preaching to those who were in prison, understanding that Jesus preaching through Noah to those who were going to be condemned, who by the time Peter writes this were in the prison of hell with no second chance. He finishes the thought. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Jesus Christ is ruling and He's reigning. The good news then is as ruler, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, the next phrase in the verse says, He has led captivity captive. This is one of my favorite word pictures in all of the Scripture, taken from the Psalms and taken from what happened in Old Testament cultures. There would be areas that bordered upon other areas, and if you can imagine, you know, neighbors with borders, nations with borders, somebody's trying to cross the border, somebody's trying to pick a fight, somebody's not getting along, because we're all human and nobody can just be content to get along. This is how we're born. And so from that moment, these nations would fight. There would be some that would go in, they would invade, they would take captives, they would bring them back and enslave them. And so then the king of that region would send an army after to go fight and to win back the people who had been captured and enslaved. And when that happened then, that king would bring back and have a procession up through to his palace. And that procession would involve all the spoils taken in battle. And at the very end of the procession were all of those who had been captured by the enemy and enslaved. Now they had been freed, but really by freeing them, the king who they had been stolen from stole them back, captured them, conquered them, and said, "These are mine." And so as the greatest sign of victory, the king would portray for all of the rest of the nation to see, those citizens among us who were taken captive by this other nation, I've gone, beaten them, captured them back, and here they are, a mark of our victory. Now think about what Christ has done. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. He came after us and He's conquered the kingdom that had taken us captive and He's captured us back. He's captured the captives. He's come and declared His preeminence by taking those who belonged to Satan and setting them free and putting them on display for the rest of the world and the church to see as trophies of grace. We like to think that we did it okay. We grew up in church. We went to Sunday school. We knew about Jesus. And eventually one day, finally, we prayed prayer, accepted Jesus, asked Him into our heart, got baptized, joined a church, shook the preacher's hand, and we've just been doing whatever we want ever since then. And we're okay. We're going to heaven. We've got our hell insurance. You know, if we die, it's all right. Once saved, always saved. You understand, we were lost. And by nature, children of wrath. And in bondage to the kingdom of darkness. Dead in sin and incapable of even seeing the truth. And Jesus bursts in on the scene. And in His victory, He took of those who had been captured by the enemy and He captured us back. Here's the good news. When He took us, He says, "Now I have you in my hands and the Father has me in His hands. There's no back and forth. Satan's not coming back for you again. You're secure." You understand that? Satan cannot steal you from Christ. He can't. What nonsense that Satan is fighting God for you. Satan knows God better than we do, folks. He wouldn't dare try to fight for us. We're covered in the blood. We're adopted. We belong to the Father. We've been declared right with Him. We're justified. We now, who were sinful, are the righteousness of God in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Will the devil attack us? Absolutely. Will he try to confuse us? Absolutely. He's only got two weapons. You understand that? Fear and lies. That's all the devil can do. Confuse you and accuse you. And what do? You know the solution is quite simple. We read in the book of Revelation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. By the fact that they're covered in the blood and they can confess, "Jesus Christ is my Savior." That means Satan has no hold on us at all. He can't touch us. There's nothing that he can do. He's bound. He's defeated. We see then that in this being captured again, we've been delivered. Colossians 1 tells us, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Look at this transformation. Look at what He's got now. He took us. We were sinful. We were dead. We were in bondage to that sin. We were under condemnation and under judgment. And Christ has redeemed us by His blood with His own life. And He's given to us full pardon and everlasting life. This is why we preach the resurrected Christ. I said it in Sunday school this morning. It's not enough that Jesus died as a propitiation for your sin if He also did not raise Himself from the dead to give you everlasting life. Because you can still die apart from God, sinless, sins taken, but without life, where does that get you? What kind of a limbo would that be? Suddenly we know where heresy comes from. But Jesus did it all. And he said, it's finished from the start. I've provided for pardon, and I've defeated death so that you have everlasting life. So not only are you now fit to stand before the Father, clean and holy and pure, but now you're fit to live with Him forever. This is the wonder and the gift of the resurrection. We've been set free. Romans chapter 6 says, for if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with Him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In just those few verses, Paul just told us that because we were captured and had been recaptured, we've been delivered and we've been set free from sin, from death, and from Satan's power. This is our salvation. We have been set free from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. What could you do before salvation? You couldn't do anything but sin. Augustine made a great little chart that he wrote all this out. And he said, before Christ, all you could do is sin. You might think it's good, and you might think it's just, and you might think it's noble. But if you're not in Christ, and you're not doing this by faith in Him, whatever's not of faith is sin. All you can do is sin. And the most of your own self-righteousness that you can produce to present before the throne of God in all of His holiness is nothing but a filthy rag. All you could do is sin. Now, sin doesn't have dominion over you. Now, immediately people jump to the end and they say, woohoo, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm going to give you about 15 seconds. Will we sin again? Yes, but here's the truth of Romans 6. When we sin now, it's not because we have to. It's because we choose to. We've been set free from the rule of sin. Here's the difficulty. We are still being sanctified. We have not been glorified yet. And our flesh still wants sin. And this is the daily battle, isn't it? Where does the power come from to win that battle? It comes from the resurrection power of Christ. To this new life lived in us. We've been crucified with Him. Nevertheless, we live. But what does Paul say? But the life I'm living now, it's Christ living in me. Do you realize that? It is your life right now. There was an exchange that took place at your conversion. And that old man was crucified with Christ. You have been made a new creation in Christ, created in holiness and righteousness. And now the life you live, it's not your own. It's the life of Christ. It's the resurrected life of Christ in you. This takes away every excuse that we have for giving in so easily to sin. Because we have new life, new power, new ability. We have been set free from sin. No longer slaves of sin. Paul goes on in Romans 6 to say, now we are slaves of righteousness. Why? Because he who has died has been freed from sin. One of the greatest pictures I ever heard an evangelist give. If you can imagine, if this were a funeral and we did have a body here, and you tried to tempt that body from anything. Anything. What is that body going to do to respond to that temptation? Well, it might come back for Bluebell. I don't know. Can you tempt a dead body? Why? Because the life's not there. Well, guess what? Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We have died to sin. That should be the effect on sin upon us. This is what we strive for in walking in obedience and in holiness. Now, one of the graphic truths of the Christian life, we see it in the life of Paul. We've experienced this in Romans chapter 7. It seems the more sanctified we become, the more aware of our own sin we also become. The more deeper ingrained we find that sin in us. But that's not a reason to give up the fight, because even that sin that is still in us has been defeated and we've been freed from its power. What I'm preaching to you this morning is a Christ who rules and who reigns, and the power of a resurrection life that means we are free from sin. The church needs to live like who we are. This is what the resurrection of Christ has provided for us. We are free from sin. Not only that, we're free from death. If we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been freed from death. The simplest way to put it is that all that death is for the believer is a transition from everything that presents us from seeing Christ face to face. It's a step into His presence, into His glory, into being accepted fully in the Beloved. Can you imagine that moment? I loved it that Spurgeon, talking about the crucifixion, Spurgeon said that he hoped that he was not alive when Jesus came back. Well, he's not a very good dispensationalist. That's okay, he wasn't. I want to die, he said. Why? Why? Spurgeon, what are you talking about? I want to die so that when I come face to face with my Savior, I will know what it was that He went through for me. He tasted of death for me. Oh, that I could taste of the same for Him. To leave this life behind and to wake up face to face in the presence of the Savior. Why do we fear death? Why do we fear death? We long for reunions. If anything the last year has proven, we long for reunions to see people we've not been able to see, people we've been kept away from. And even now, if you go and you see people, sometimes you've got to wear a mask and you still can't even really see each other. Can you imagine putting off the mask of this flesh, putting off the curse of this sin-filled life? Can you imagine the reunion when you see Jesus, whom you've known since He saved you, and you open your eyes and there He is? What a reunion! What a glory! And I promise, I really doubt we're going to run and hug Him. I suspect we're going to be on our face before Him. We're going to worship Him because of who He is and because of what He's done. And we've been taught to fear this to the point that we don't want to die and we want to try to prevent death. And all of the debates about what to do to be healthy. You can eat healthy your whole life, you're still going to die. You can eat bad, you're probably going to die faster. The point is, it's appointed unto man once to die. And I think we're a little bit too consumed with staying alive. Instead of trusting that we need to be redeeming the time because the days are evil, we don't know how many days we have, and that appointment's set and it's going to be kept. Quit living in fear of death. We torment ourselves because we're afraid to die when death is simply opening the door and stepping directly into the presence of Christ face to face. Not saying be irresponsible. We're not meeting for a prayer meeting in the middle of the highway. We still need to be responsible with the life that God has given us. But we need to trust Him that our days are in His hands. This is who He is. This is what He's done. This is what He's created. Walk by faith. This is why Paul says, I die daily. It's as if I die daily, every day. What I face, what I go through. And some of that is not even endurance. Some of that is just Paul's hope. Maybe I'll die today. It'll be good. I'll get to go see Jesus. It's better for me to stay here for you. But oh, glory. How much better to go and to be with Him. So whether I die, whether I live or whether I die, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We've also been set free from Satan's power. Satan is a defeated enemy. He is toothless. 1 Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion. When I say toothless, I want you to understand this word picture here. If you study lions, it's the old lions that will plan a hunt. And they'll send the young lions to the far end of the hunting fields. And the old lion from this end, the old lion literally with not many teeth left, with injuries, with wounds, maybe sick and weak, not able to participate in the hunt and in the catch, that lion will go to an end by himself and roar the most terrifying roar. Because then all of the food in the field runs away. What's waiting at the other end? The quiet lions with the teeth. And they save some for the old dude when he shows up to eat. There's a toothless joke in there too. So this toothless lion, toothless, roars so you will run away and in running, trip and stumble, be ensnared and fall. So when we read, we do need to be sober and vigilant because your adversary the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. This, it can't be any more simple. Paul says, be sober and be vigilant. Be on your guard and resist him. Fight. Steadfast in the faith. When he roars, don't run. Don't be afraid. What can he do to you? Nothing. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In this passage that begins by warning us about our adversary, the devil, where does it end? With a ruling and reigning Christ who deserves all of the glory and has all of the dominion forever and ever, and we're secure in his grip. When the devil roars, resist him. James 4 says it. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Too often, the roar is let loose, and we flee. We panic, we're scared. Now, I want you to understand. I want you to understand how that toothless lion roars. Here's a remote control, and there's a television. And the seat you're sitting in, that couch, that recliner, that's, if you've got the TV on, you're probably in the seat of scoffers. Because they want to scare you all the time about everything. And if you're not scared about this virus, a new strain's coming. And if you're not scared about the new strain, there's another super duper strain that's mutated and it doesn't even have symptoms until you croak. They said that this week in the news. There's a new strain coming that you won't know you have it until we test you after you've died, because it doesn't present symptoms till it chokes the life out of you. So be scared. Be afraid. Why? Why does the devil want to scare us? What is the motive behind causing that kind of fear? Control. To stop us from preaching and teaching and going and being salt and being light. If Christ followed the guidelines, he never would have touched a leper. And yet he healed them. Christ went where people were suffering without any fear of death, because he knew he was going to conquer it. And he sent the disciples to go, and in the boldness of the resurrected life, to face certain death. And all of them but John did. And even then they tried to kill John and just couldn't do it. It cost them all their lives. And there wasn't a moment that any of those disciples write for us in the Scripture, we're staying home today, we might die. No, they said it's hard out there. We're pressed down, but not crushed. We're distressed, but we're not in despair. Because this life is a life of living and of dying because of sin. But we know the solution for sin. It's the Savior. We know that Satan has been defanged. And we know that death has no more sting. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead. Do you understand how theology, how doctrine should affect the way we think and the way we live in this fallen world? We see then that he gave gifts to men. He came to share in the spoils of his conquest. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What do you need that Christ hasn't provided? If you think he has, if you've gone to him and you've prayed and he hasn't given it to you, either you don't need it yet, and he's still working on you to change your mind about that. Because we confuse two words, don't we? Need. Want. Need. Want. I want it really bad, so I must need it. If you need it, it's been provided. And here's the truth. We're told in the Word of God, all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means everything we need to live and to be pleasing to God. It's already been given to us. In what? 2 Peter chapter 1. In the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We read about it this morning in the Psalms. There are those who are wicked and they prosper and we envy them. Did you hear what we read? The warning. First off, the response to the wicked is that the Lord just laughs at them because he knows their day is coming. But he tells us there, don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious because of the workers of iniquity. They're going to be cut down soon enough. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. He'll bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's the hard part. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. And as we go on, the meek shall inherit the earth. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just. The Lord laughs at him. The wicked have drawn their sword. They're on the attack. They're ready to kill and to destroy. It's going to be turned against them. And verse 16, listen to this. We need to know this. Here's the difference between wants and needs. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Is it easy to be content with just a little? Well, when you realize the little that we have is Christ and everything that is His, why should we be discontent and want the things of this world? He's shared with us the spoils. He didn't spare His own Son, delivered Him up. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He's given to us salvation. 1 Corinthians 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation 21, verse 6, He said to me, it's done. It's finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And in Matthew 11, 28, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what we've been given in Christ. The Spirit, salvation, provision, rest. We've been given the kingdom. The kingdom. We see it in Acts 5:31. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not only given us His kingdom, He's not only given us His Son, He's not only given us full relationship with Him through the pardon of sin and everlasting life by the resurrected power of Christ, He's now promised us the kingdom and even all of creation. Listen to this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All that's His is going to be ours. The Spirit, salvation, the kingdom, creation. Why? Because in Christ, He's given us the victory. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a glorious proclamation. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, while we're still waiting for that final enemy to be put under his feet, where death will finally forever be defeated, we do understand that even though death is still our enemy, the sting has been removed. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, that's right. Christ took it from you when He died on the cross and was raised to new life. This is what Christ has won for us. Paul then says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The verse in Psalm 68 goes on, and Paul tells us then in verse 10, He who descended is also He, the one who ascended far above the heavens, that He might fill all things. Christ is exalted above everything. If there's anything in our life we have above Him, before Him, in front of Him, it's an idol. He should be our all in all. Philippians 2 tells us, therefore God also has highly exalted Him because He humbled Himself, because He became obedient, because He descended and was obedient to death even on the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is the truth of Scripture. It's not just that every tongue should and that every knee will. It's the fact that one day every living being will confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can confess it now unto salvation, or then as an admission of the truth and justice of God in our condemnation. But every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess because Jesus has been exalted above all. Ephesians 1 tells us, because of this, He's head of the church. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I think as Paul writes it, our response needs to be, O church, do you understand the power of the resurrected Christ? Do you understand the reign and the rule of the resurrected Christ? Do you see the hope that we have, the riches of His glory, the inheritance of the saints, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Stop depending on yourself to live this Christian life. How do we win? How do we enjoy the victory? How do we walk as we ought to walk? The first step is simple. God never told His children to try to do anything. Jesus told us to follow Him. We first have to die. Die to yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Him. Die to yourself. You understand, we win the victory. This is where we're confused, because this isn't how we think it works. We win the victory when we bow our heads and surrender. It's when we yield to Christ that we win. Did He not show us the way? He submitted to the Father and yielded Himself to the power of death, and in the resurrection now has taken the power back, and all of the power belongs to Him, and outside of Him there is no power. He rules and He reigns, and here's what He's calling us to do. Surrender your all to me. Surrender. Bow your head and give up. Stop trying so hard. Die. Die to all that you are outside of Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, then you will be able to live in His presence and for His glory. He's exalted above all. He's been made the head of the church. And He now secures the elect. Think about what He's accomplished. Think about His rule and His reign. In Romans 8, starting verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's He who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The response then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what He won with His death and with His resurrection. He won the freedom and the power to rule and to reign and to love us with a love that cannot be interrupted by anything. This is the good news about the love of God in Christ. You can't stop it. Nothing anybody does to you can stop it. Nothing you try to do can stop it. We read about it there. Look at this. Neither death nor life, the way you live or the way you die, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, demons or angels, things that are happening in your life right now or things that are going to come that you're scared of that hadn't even happened yet, nor height nor depth, any other space, any other created dimension, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the love with which He's loved us. That means Christ is our all in all. This is why He ascended. This is why He was raised. This is why He came to be born and to die. This is why He descended in the first place, so that we could read in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after as those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is what we learn as we look at the resurrected, ascended Christ. We are not waiting for him to win the victory. He's already won it. We're not waiting for him to secure our salvation. We're already secure. We're not waiting for him to defeat death. He's already defeated it. He's done everything that we need to be living as an heir right now of Christ and all that is his. He is ruling and reigning now. And he will rule and reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That does not mean that Jesus is sitting and waiting to come put the enemies under. It means he's taking ground daily by the preaching of the gospel. As the light shines, the darkness retreats, and Christ exercises his rule. What we see unfold in the book of Revelation, the unrolling of the scroll, Christ the Lamb being the only one worthy to take and to open the scroll. You understand that scroll is the title deed of the earth. And Christ, by breaking and opening each seal, is taking one more step to say, the earth and this creation is mine. It's mine. It's mine. Everything in it is mine. You're included. You're his. He's bought you. And you're his. That means you are secure. That means you are on the winning side. That means the worst that can happen is for you to be sent to be with him in glory. The church, in this year to come, must not live cowering in fear of persecution, of rules and regulations, of life and death, of all that we face every day that we get up anyway. You understand? Nothing's new under the sun. Nothing's new under the sun. People are going to live today. People are going to die today. Nobody's guaranteed of tomorrow. So what do you do now? You redeem the time. You understand your time is in God's hands. And you live in submission to the one who rules and who reigns. All of the power is his. He's won the victory. He's commanded us to go. To go and do what? Be light. Be salt. Preach. Live. Sacrifice. Give. Die if necessary. To reach others who need to hear. If it was worth it for the apostles to lay down their lives for Christ, why should that be any less true of us? What has Christ given for us? Everything. What has he taken from us? Everything. People say, oh, it doesn't cost anything to follow Christ. Here's a theological term for that. It's hogwash. It'll cost you everything to follow Jesus Christ. But the good news is, he's purchased you with his blood. He will hold you and he will keep you. And when you are ushered into your reward, there will not be a tear that he is not able to wipe away. We sing the song, just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. My Resurrection Sunday challenge to you in this week, in this month, in this year to come, live like he's already wiped the tears. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go and preach because the time is short and he's coming soon and there are those who need to hear and to be saved. This is our mandate. Go and preach. Preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Call the lost sheep to come home. Live in the power of the resurrection. Live without fear. How can you live today as if the tears are wiped away? Because there is grief and there is sorrow and there is suffering. There is hardship. Yes, but when God tells you he's going to wipe the tear away, what does he ever tell us he's going to do that he doesn't do? If He tells us one day He's going to wipe the tear away, here's the challenge. Live today like it's already been wiped. Will there be pain? Will there be a cost? Will there be suffering? Will there be hardship? Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. All of it for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ as we're conformed to His image. Look at what He is accomplishing by the resurrected life of Christ in us. And understand one day every tear that comes from that process, He will wipe it away and it will be wiped forever. Then our hope, that steadfast, faithful confidence in God who is God, will be rewarded because we will see that God has done exactly what He promised. Because He is who He says He is. Because He is the ascended Christ who rules and who reigns. This is the Master that we serve. Don't forget who Jesus is. He is risen and He rules and He reigns. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. For Your Son. We thank You that He descended so that He might be born and live and die and be buried. That He was raised to conquer death. That He satisfied Your wrath for our sin and has given to us now pardon and everlasting life. Father, I pray You'd remind us who Christ is in all of His glory and all of His power, ruling and reigning even now from the right hand of the throne of the power of heaven. Remind us who Jesus is and what it is that He has given to pay the penalty that we owed. Take away our fear. Fill us with faith, with boldness, with confidence, that we might live in obedience to Your commands. That we might trust that one day You will wipe away every tear. Weeping will be done forever. Sin, sorrow, sickness, death, it will all be gone. Because Christ has conquered it all. We thank You for a Savior who rules and who reigns. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.